Please remain standing and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra, the Old Testament, and we'll be reading the first four verses as we begin a series on the book of Ezra. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for your blessing upon the ministry of the Word. We ask you, Lord, to give us enthusiasm as we study a period of time that is distant from us and yet bears relevance upon our own life. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit will be at work making application of your Word to our own hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra. Certainly not one of those books of the Bible that comes to mind as one of those places that is well known. We don't know much about Ezra. Most of us don't. We don't know much about the circumstances that brought about this writing. In fact, this is a book about a period of time that seems really to have no connection to us as we live here in the 21st century. Let me disabuse you of that thought. We are at a point in the book of Ezra looking at a period of a history. It's not history that happens by random. It's history that is controlled by a sovereign God who is at work through all of history bringing about his promises and fulfilling his plans. We all need to look, when we look at the Old Testament in particular, we all need to look at these passages and be impressed with the fact that this is our history. This is the history of what God has done throughout the life of his people. Well, these people may not look like us. They may not talk like us. They may not wear the same kinds of clothing, and nor do they have the same kinds of circumstances. But God has been at work since day one, fulfilling his promises to his people, that he will have a special people who will glorify him. And Ezra is part of that history, just as you are. These stories, which we read in the Old Testament, are part of God's work of redemption. Nothing men can do, nothing men can do, can interfere with God accomplishes his plans. Nothing they can do can change God's mind in terms of who he's going to redeem and who he is not going to redeem. All of this comes to a head, God's plan of redemption comes to a head in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For he not only dies upon the cross to save his people from their sin, but he also constitutes his people as a body, as his church, as the people of his special benevolence. The people of his redeeming love. Not Adam's sin, not the attempt of man to be God at Babel, not the increase of man's wickedness culminating in the flood of Noah and the destruction of all human life but the eight that were left in the ark, not Israel's daily apostasy from God throughout the period of time of the judges, the kings, and the prophets, not the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom in 722 and the southern kingdom in 583. Not any of that could alter God's plans to save his people, could change his plan to send the Christ at the appointed time and to bring about salvation for his people. Even the rejection of Jesus does not change God's plan. To enable us to be the beneficiaries of God's redeeming love. History, your history, is the history of redemption. And that history is moving to a conclusion. That history is coming to a day that God has also appointed, when he will return to vindicate his name, return to vindicate his people, return to vindicate his redemptive work in Christ. And when that day comes, all who are opposed to Christ, God will cast into eternal perdition, and he will welcome all those who believe into eternal glory. So today, we begin a journey back in time. It's a small part of human history which God is superintending. And we want to examine it. It's a part that's chronicled by a man named Ezra. A history recording how God restored the people of Israel back into Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, after 583 BC. I think you probably know enough history, but let me just remind you of what has happened in Ezra's life, in the people of God's life. The southern kingdom, Judah, was destroyed. It was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, in 583 BC. And the reason this was done was because Israel as a nation had abandoned God and their failure to worship him, and they worshiped every other god under the sun. God was not capricious or arbitrary about his judgment. He warned them innumerable times to repent of their sin and to return to him. They refused, and God brought this horrible judgment upon the nation. These who were the physical descendants of Abraham, and some of whom who were spiritual descendants of Abraham also went into captivity. The history records that Israel began returning in small dribbles back to Israel in 605 BC. But it's 538 BC that marks a mass exodus back to Jerusalem, because 583 BC occurs in the second year of Cyrus's reign after Cyrus has made this proclamation. See, Cyrus was a Persian king, and it's Cyrus who destroyed the Babylonians, who destroyed Israel. And the question, of course, Cyrus had to face is, what about all these exiles? From not just Israel, but from all over the Middle East, where Babylon had conquered and had brought into its realm as slaves. And so we come now to this imperial decree that Cyrus issues. 538 is the day, the year. Now, Ezra is writing at a time almost 100 years later, around 430 BC. And he is essentially giving us a snapshot at what has happened in the last 100 years, from the time Cyrus decreed it to the time of Ezra's own life. And if you think about it, not a lot had been accomplished as you go through the book of Ezra. The people of Israel, though they have come back into the land, are disorganized. They're disoriented, they're discouraged, and they're depressed. But God did raise up two influential men, Ezra and Nehemiah, to oversee and to encourage the people of God in this very task that Cyrus is now going to present to them. Let's look at this decree. For I think as you look at it, you'll see some rather fascinating points. First of all, we find that this decree that comes from Cyrus is according to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of the Old Testament, prophesying to the nation of Judah, where Jerusalem is located, right before the Babylonians took them into captivity. And Jeremiah was faithful to God, but nobody listened, and the whole nation was destroyed. But among Jeremiah's prophecies are a couple in which he says that after 70 years, Israel's going to come back into the land. If you want to see some of those verses, you can turn to Jeremiah 25, verses 11, 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10. Jeremiah 29, 10 records, "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you, I will perform my good word toward you, causing you to return to this place." Very, very specific. 70 years, Israel's going to return. Cyrus is a Persian king. Most likely not a believer. Most likely exposed to all other false religions. Nevertheless, we find the Lord using Cyrus He's using Cyrus in a way in conjunction with his word that Jeremiah had preached. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued a proclamation. Cyrus is one of the most amazing individuals in the Old Testament who comes from a heathen background. Amazing in what the Bible has to say about him. And it's not the point here today to try to figure out whether Cyrus is a believer or not, although I think you can argue that on either side. The point is to look at what Cyrus said. But let me just show you a couple of things the Bible says about Cyrus if you're not familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. This said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, that thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah, the word of God, speaks of Cyrus as a shepherd, my shepherd. Rather high commendation of Cyrus when you consider that oftentimes that phrase, my shepherd, my servant, is also applied to, my shepherd, my servants are also referred to as the prophets. But certainly the image of God's leaders being shepherds certainly doesn't seem to fit with Cyrus, and yet God says that about him. Later on, he says in the more familiar passage, Isaiah 45, verse 1, the Lord said, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Cyrus is anointed. I think he's set apart by God. God has ordained him to this task. This task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. This task of resettling the nation of Judah. It says the Lord stirred up his spirit. Isn't it amazing how God is working out his word, and he takes a king who has little connection to Israel, and yet he's working in that man's very spirit. He's working in that man's heart to fulfill prophecies that God had given to his people 70 years before. Rather stunning. This is a king, after all. A very powerful king. A king of a great nation. A king who had a big kingdom and had conquered a lot of people and reigned over a lot of people. And it just goes to magnify how great God is and how small all of us are. Even the hearts of kings are in the hands of the Lord. When the Lord wants something done, the Lord can come into the very bedroom of a king and change his heart, can give him, shall I say, heartburn, sleepless nights. I've got a job to do. The Lord speaks somehow to Cyrus, to his very spirit, about this seemingly inconsequential promise to a people who really aren't much to look at right now. They're in bad shape, in exile. They don't have much going for them. They do have one thing. They happen to be God's people. They happen to be beneficiaries of a promise that God has made. Like the rivers of the Red Sea, God turns the hearts of even kings to do His will. Nations may be as a drop of a bucket, and all are counted as the small dust in the balance. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23 remarks to the people of God, he says, "Kings shall be your nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth." Now he's talking to the people of God there. He says, kings and queens shall bow down to you and lick the dust off thy feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. And then he adds, for they who wait upon me shall not be ashamed. We see that this proclamation, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and it resulted in a proclamation. And notice that the proclamation was oral and it was written down. It went throughout the land, throughout all of his land, all of his empire. This proclamation went out about relative to the Jews going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. It was written down because Cyrus wanted it preserved. There could be no mistake about what the king wanted. Again, God intervening on behalf of his people, moving the heart of a king who is all-powerful to do God's will. One he has called my servant. One he has called my anointed. Again, amazing. Look at the proclamation for just a minute. In verse 2, Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given me." I find that to be incredibly compelling. Most of the kings of this time and most of the kings today don't pay anything but lip service to God. Most kings believe that it's by their power and their might that they have gained victory. But Cyrus, in this proclamation at least, places the praise where it belongs, to the Lord God of heaven. Notice he uses the word God, but he makes it specific as to which God he is referring to. With the use of the word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh has empowered me. It's a tremendous statement of humility. And again, I don't want to get into whether Cyrus is a believer or not, because I don't think that's really helpful to the ultimate point here. The ultimate point is that God's will be done. Whether it's by a heathen king or not, or a believing king, God's will, God's promises, God's plan of redemption will be accomplished. And no one can stand in that way. And God is free to use whoever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, to accomplish His will. Notice also that as Ezra is recording this, he correctly links Cyrus's proclamation to it being the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet. So, whatever Cyrus is about to say is in fulfillment of God's word, not an accident. Clearly connected to what, to all of God's promises. Kings of that era, even as leaders today, are often infatuated with themselves. And very infrequently are they in love with the Lord God of the Word. Cyrus the king, the great and mighty king, the greatest king now alive, submits himself to the Word of the Lord and acts as his agent. Can't diminish that. It's stunning what he's doing. Now, I suspect if we were there hearing that proclamation, and if we were Jews, which in some way we are spiritual Israel, according to the scriptures, and we start hearing about going back to Jerusalem, and we hear about this task of rebuilding the nation and particularly rebuilding the temple, we're going to say to ourselves, how in the world do you expect us to do that? Look at us. We're a defeated nation. We've got nobody to lead us. Got no king. Got no money. Got no home. Got nothing of this world that would help us to do this task. What in the world are you expecting us to do? You know, it would have been nice if Cyrus had said, yeah, and I'm going to give you $30 million to accomplish this. And in a way, he does. In a way, he does. Because you notice the proclamation comes not only do it, but it comes along with the means to do it. At least the material means to do it. Let him, verse 3 and 4, let him go up to Israel, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And there in verse 4, whoever remains in any place where he travels, in other words, wherever you go in Israel and you these Jews who are coming back, wherever you go, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. There it is. The resources are there. The material resources are all there. The people who from 583 to 538, when Israel starts coming back fully, the people who kind of swooped in after Israel left and took over the lands and benefited from the lands are now, according to Cyrus's decree, to give. I suppose it didn't make them real happy. And of course, as we go along here, we're going to see there was a lot of opposition. But ultimately, material blessings of this world are not ours. They're his, to be used as he deems, to be done for his purposes. And Cyrus is just basically saying, you people who are here, you know, you're going to give. You're going to give back to the Lord God of Israel because after all, you've been benefiting from the productivity of his land for these 70 years. Y'all follow me? The Lord God gives resources, or Cyrus gives resources, just as the Lord God gives resources. He is God, Cyrus says in verse 3. Israel's God is the God. This message, I said, is connected to us. Maybe it's not easy to see those connections. It's much more than a proclamation and its impact upon the people of God who lived in exile, those Jews, many years ago. It's much more about coming back to their homeland and once again rebuilding a house of worship. It's even more than once again offering up sacrifices for their sins, which would happen in the house of the Lord. It's more than experiencing again the mercies of their God and having now God with us in the temple, because that's what the temple was, a representation of God with his people. That's why the glory of God comes down and fills the temple when it's first constructed. It's much more than being reminded, the people of Israel now once again through temple worship being reminded that blood needed to be shed and sacrificed for their sins. Israel's punishment had ended, and she's now to go back to the land, and her riches are to be restored to her, and her worship is to be restored to her. God, in his wisdom and his mercy, uses a Persian king to accomplish that. Do you realize when I say a Persian king, what contemporary application that has today? He uses a Persian king to instigate the return of God's people to once again set up a house of worship and once again occupy the land. God in his wisdom and mercy does this, and he does it because God has made promises to his people. Those promises are embedded in the promises to Abraham. And it's hard to boil those down to one specific promise, but if you have to, the great promises of Abraham are that God will bring a seed who will bless all the nations of the earth. That is God's plan. That seed is Christ. And Israel is about to reintroduce worship that points forward to that. Now, they wouldn't get that right, but that doesn't mean that God isn't doing it. God will minister grace to his people even when they are as low as they possibly can be. Even when they seem to believe that they have no hope. Sometimes I think that we get so overwhelmed with this world and the problems of this world and the rising tide of unbelief that we feel that we have no hope. That we feel that the house of the Lord is in danger of being carried away and destroyed. That we may even face judgment, persecution, death. Though we die, Christ lives, and God's plan cannot be thwarted. If there is no one in the church to rise up and help use the resources that God has given to build His church and to establish His church and to further His redemptive plans, God will raise up another Cyrus. God will raise up from the stones crying out to the glory of Jesus' name. The promise, the proclamation that Cyrus gave was not to a few select individuals. He gave it to all Jews in his realm. The task of spreading the good news of Christ Jesus still is before us today. It is not a task just for the few in the body of Christ. The task of being the body of Christ and ministering to others and discipling those who know not Christ is not given just to the religious professionals. It's given to the body. And Christ has not left us with all the lacking of resources. He has given gifts, spiritual gifts to His people. Gifts which are described in 2 Corinthians 10 as mighty to pull down strongholds of unbelief and to build His church. God will not be stopped. God does have a plan. And His plan includes you in Christ Jesus to bring about the ultimate glory to His name. Be faithful. Be faithful. Don't be discouraged. Continue to do your part. And remember that he who is with you is greater than he who is against you. God is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? God help us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant to us ever-increasing faith, Lord. Grant to us a burning desire for Your kingdom to come and be used, Lord, as Your servants in that desire. Thank You, Lord, for Your abundant testimony to the fulfillment of Your will. Throughout history, Lord, You have overcome, and You will overcome to the end. We rest in that hope, in that confidence, not because we're particularly religious or not because we're particularly faithful, but because, Lord, You have said it. You have promised it, and You have never failed to deliver on what You promise. Glory be to God and to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen.